Well, let's look now at that passage that Brother Ronnie Lewis read for us a moment ago. The book of Acts, chapter 8. The title of this message is A Seeking Sinner Finds Rest. A Seeking Sinner Finds Rest. Now, in the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 1, it says, And Saul was consenting unto his death. Here in chapter 7, I believe this is the first time that we're introduced to the Apostle Paul. His name was not Paul, it was Saul of Tarsus. He was a very religious man, but a man who did not know the gospel. He did not know Christ. And he sought to do everything in his power against the gospel of Christ and against the church. And here in the 7th chapter, up in verse 57, it says, Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, talking about Stephen. Stephen had preached Jesus Christ unto them. And they says in verse 58, And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now there's where we pick up verse 1, chapter 8, And Saul of Tarsus was consenting to his death. He agreed with it. He was glad to see him die. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. Now, evidently, the death of Stephen and under Saul's leadership brought about great persecution and affliction on this early church at Jerusalem. And so it says here that they were scattered abroad. The people in the church, they started hunting them out, putting them in prison, and abusing them for the gospel they believed. So they were scattered about throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In other words, a lot of the people had to leave Jerusalem. They had to flee. But everywhere they went, now note this. Well, verse 2 says, Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over it. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. You say, this is a tragedy. Here, that great church, thousands of people believed, something like 3,000 and then 5,000, not counting the women. And here Saul has brought persecution against that church and put people in prison, made havoc of the church, and just drove them out. They just left in droves, going different places. In verse 3, read on, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. But watch this. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You know, I think of this little illustration. I don't know how true it is, but they say that an eagle builds a nest. And she puts thorns in her nest, and when the little eaglets get a certain age, those thorns prick them, and they have to get out of there. They have to fly, they have to flee the nest. Otherwise, they'd stay there. Food's coming to them, you know. All the good things are coming to them, and they just sit there comfortably and never leave. But when the thorns stick them, they fly out and go somewhere else. And, you know, the Scripture says that when persecution came to this church, those people fled Jerusalem. But everywhere they went, they took the gospel. Now, here's the question I'm asking. If the persecution had not occurred, there's a good possibility those people would have stayed right there, comfortable, under the ministry of the 11 apostles, everything going well. Good possibility they'd never gone, taken. Philip went down to Samaria, but what made him leave Jerusalem? Persecution. You see, God moves in a mysterious way. We wonder, well, so-and-so left our church, you know, had to move away or something, but maybe God sent them to preach the gospel. You see, would they have been there? Wouldn't they have stayed in the comfort of the fellowship, joy, and happiness of the strong church under able, experienced ministers and never would have launched out, never would have gone? But God sent them out, and he chose this way to do it, this way to do it. But the hymn writer said, our God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste. The bud may have a bitter taste. This was bitter. This persecution, people being put in prison, coming into their homes and taking them away, and they had to leave. They had to leave their families and friends and had to go off. Some of the young preachers that have left here, I've talked to them later, and they say, well, we're not real happy. We miss the fellowship. We miss all the young people around there. And the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Sweet will be the flower. I think sometimes people say, well, God's not leading me here or there or yonder. Is it God's not leading me, or I don't want to leave the nest? Which is it? I wonder sometimes. Is it God not leading me, or will I just miss the fellowship? I don't want to be out there by myself in the desert. And so he used this. I'm sure of this. I know Saul, here's the thing. The wrath of man will praise the Lord. The people who crucified Christ did it out of hatred. But even in their hatred and in their wickedness, they fulfilled the purpose and will of our God in the death of his son. And Saul of Tarsus, there's no excuse for his hatred for Christ. There's no excuse for his hatred against these people. And here they are sitting there in their church and enjoying their fellowship and happiness and all the good things God has given them. And the apostles are all there, and he comes in and drives them out. And you say, God's purpose is destroyed. No, God's purpose is being accomplished. God's purpose is being accomplished. And it takes sometimes for us to willingly follow the Lord. It takes sometimes God to use severe measures. And that's what he did with his church. He used severe measures. He wanted them to evangelize. He meant for them to be missionaries. He meant for them. Our Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they hadn't gone anywhere but next door. They had sat right there in Jerusalem, and that's far as they'd gone. So he used an instrument of persecution and drove them out. He used the thorn in the nest and put them out. And he says here in verse 4, then, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They fulfilled the great commission. Another verse of that old hymn I quoted a moment ago. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are filled with mercy, and they will break with blessings on your head. And these believers, I say, would never have left Jerusalem. They would never have gone to the places where they went to take the gospel had not this persecution come upon them. They never would have done it. All right, it says here in verse 5, then Philip, during the persecution, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. These men knew Christ. That was their message. They preached Christ. They didn't go forth with the voice of prophecy. They went forth with the voice of the gospel. They didn't go forth declaring something intriguing, but they preached Christ. And verse 6 says, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city, the city of Samaria. God sent a great revival. Now, I spoke this at noon to my family. We were having dinner together, and I said, I like this type of preaching expository preaching, because you get to cover so many subjects as they come up. You go through the Word and you see all these different subjects. Here's a subject that comes up here, and I know your attention's focused on it. Philip healed the sick. Why don't I heal the sick? Philip made the lame to walk. Why don't I make the lame to walk? Philip and some of the other preachers spoke with other languages. Why don't we do that? Well, could I tell you this, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I know this is true. The Word of God declares it. These early apostles, these early disciples, were given special gifts. They were given special powers and gifts. Gifts of the Holy Ghost. Gifts of discerning of spirits. Gifts to speak the gospel in other languages. Gifts to heal the sick. Give the eyes sight to the blind and strength to the lame, and even raise the dead. They were given these credentials, and there was a purpose for that. There was a purpose for that. This is not a cop-out at all. I'm just simply saying this to you. I know a little bit about church history, and I know a little bit about the preachers of the past. I can go back and pick up men, even in this country, like Jonathan Edwards, and then back in England to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and back to Keach and Ripon and John Gill and John Bunyan and John Newton and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and Huss and Owen and Luther and Calvin, and every one of these men are the great preachers of the last 5 or 6 centuries. The greatest preachers of the last 5 or 6 centuries, the greatest writers, the greatest theologians. Men who shaped history, men whom God used to preach the gospel. None of them spoke in tongues. None of them claimed the gift of healing. None of them. Not a one of them. None of them had anything to do with demonism or the casting out of demons. None of them. Now, and nobody today has those authentic powers. They do not. I'll tell you what they're doing, and they're hoodwinking the public. They're talking about aches and pains. You know, it's mind over matter. There are plenty of blind people in this country, and I guarantee you, if one ever born blind received his sight, everybody's going to know about it. It's not taking place. And I'll guarantee you, and I know they break their crutches and all, but he probably could have walked without them when they came there. And I know they do all this different thing, but I'm telling you this. The deaf are not hearing, and the lame are not walking, and the dead are not living, and the blind are not seeing. And that's exactly right. If these men are using this as leverage to make money. If they wanted to heal the sick, they could go down to the hospitals. But you can't pass a plate in the hospital, and you know that. They won't furnish you with the expense account at the hospital. And you can't wear your diamond rings and hold the big meetings and take up offerings and wash tubs. And that's what they're doing. They're con men. They're flesh merchants. That's exactly. See, you shouldn't say anything against another man's religion. Well, Satan's religious, and I'm going to say something about him. He changes himself into an apostle of Christ, and his ministers are ministers of righteousness. They don't have these powers, and they don't have these gifts, and furthermore, we don't need them. You say, doesn't God heal the sick? Anybody that's healed, God heals him. God says, I kill and I make alive. Sometimes God heals with means and sometimes without means. Our God is able to heal. I don't get excited when God heals somebody. I'll tell you, the thing to get excited over is when God saves somebody. They are made well for eternity. I tell you, John, if God healed you and gave you the ability to walk, we're still going to put you in the ground someday. But he's given you spiritual legs, and you're going to walk right into glory someday. I'd rather walk for eternity than walk for a couple of years down here. Now, that's a fact. And we don't need these gifts. We don't need. God Almighty could give them if he sovereignly pleased. But these men needed them. And I'll tell you why they needed them. All they had at that time was the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. The New Testament was not even written. It was in the process of being written. It wasn't even written. The chief writer of the New Testament hadn't even been saved, the Apostle Paul. And these men went out to Jews and Gentiles. They went out to antagonistic world, declaring that a man who was crucified on a Roman cross was the Messiah. They went out taking a message impossible to believe by any normal person. They went out into a world that was hostile, antagonistic, with a message that men despised, that was offensive, that was impossible to believe apart from a revelation of the Holy Spirit. They went out preaching that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and God gave them these credentials to get men's attention. Our Lord used them himself. Our Lord said, the scriptures bear witness of me, John the Baptist bears witness of me, and the works that I do bear witness of me. Nicodemus said to the Lord, no man could do the things you do except God be with him. And the blind man that was made well said, has it ever been told since the beginning of the world that somebody made a man blind to see? And that was Christ's credentials. They couldn't speak against what he was doing. And these apostles, now look at Hebrews 2, verse 4. God also bearing them witness. God bearing them witness. Both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. They went out preaching, and God Almighty bore them witness that they were representing him, that they were speaking for him, that they were declaring his word by giving them power over demons and power over deafness and blindness and lameness. And I tell you, one time, the Apostle Paul was sitting by a fire and a coral snake or something fastened on his hand and bit him. And he just shook it off into the fire. And everybody stepped back waiting on him to die. They knew he was going to die in a matter of seconds, but he didn't die. And they thought he was a god. And so they listened to him. They listened to him. Now, I don't need that kind of power. I don't need the power to make the lame walk, to get a hearing. I just preach the gospel. The word's right here. The word of God. And if they receive not the word of God, it's because there's no light in them. If they preach not the word of God and receive not the word of God, there's no light. We don't need. Here's the wonder that God's given us. Now let me show you something in the book of 1 Corinthians a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want everybody here that has a Bible to turn to this scripture. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Now listen to this. They say today that if you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you speak in tongues. It's a gibberish which nobody understands. They say it's an unknown tongue. It's heavenly language. It's not me speaking at all. It's the Spirit speaking. And that's a sign that I've been filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, I'll tell you, that's not the kind of language that Paul and that Peter, James, and John, in which they spoke. Every man heard the gospel in his own tongue. At Pentecost, they spoke a clear language. Now then, tongues are a sign, all right. I agree with you. But listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, brethren, well, back in verse 19, Paul said, in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, and 10,000 words in a language they do not understand. In other words, if I had the gift of speaking Spanish and stood up here tonight and spoke 10,000 words in Spanish, it wouldn't help one bit in this world. I'd rather speak five words in the language you understand than 10,000 in a language you don't understand. Now, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the word of God it is written, in the law, that is the Old Testament, with men of other languages, and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Pause. Read that with me out loud, will you? Read. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Tongues are a sign, but not to the believer. Not to the believer. They're signs to the unbeliever. The only person fascinated with tongues is an unbeliever. The believer looks to Christ. He doesn't look to signs. He doesn't need signs. He lives by faith, not by sight. And so anytime anybody talks to you about tongues or a sign, this, you're talking to an unbeliever. They weren't even given for the believer. They were given as signs for the unbeliever. These men had these credentials and wonders and signs given them by the Holy Spirit to impress these paganistic, naturalistic, unbelieving people and get their attention. That's exactly right. All right, down here. Now, here's another strange thing. We keep running on strange things in this 8th chapter. Here the church was sitting there in Jerusalem so comfortable, enjoying one another and the fellowship and the preaching of the apostles, God saving thousands of people. And the Lord sent persecution, just scattered them all over the creation. And they went everywhere preaching. God gave them gifts to preach the gospel. Philip went down there in Samaria and preached and had, oh my goodness, folks were being saved everywhere. And then in verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, leave Samaria. Leave Samaria. Leave? Leave, Lord? Why, do you realize what's going on here? We're having a revival. You don't want me to leave. Yes, leave and go south about 70 or 80 miles the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, that's a long ways at that time. He was up here in Samaria. If you got maps in the back of your Bible, we're going to use them sometime, you'll see these places. And he went all the way, he told him, go all the way down to Gaza. Leave the revival. Leave the stirring and all. You mean the Lord will be using a man to preach the gospel and then just take him away and put him off in some little desert spot? Yes, sir. To reach one sheep. One sheep. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to the land of Gadarenes, the land of the Gadarenes, for one man. That naked fella in the tombs. Our Lord went to the land of Samaria and met one woman, the woman of Samaria. Our Lord went to the land of Jericho and came back with Zacchaeus. Our Lord, in the Old Testament, one woman, Rahab, in Jericho. Our Lord went to the cross, and as far as I can determine, out of that whole multitude, one thief came to know Christ. So here the Lord sent Philip. We bow to the sovereign will of our God. And he just picked Philip up and moved him down to Gaza. And verse 27 said, and he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia. Now I want to notice some things about this seeking center. This man of Ethiopia, first thing, he was a black man. And let's be honest here. Let's plain talking. We're talking plain. The scripture declares that every one of us are of one blood on this earth. Some are black. Some are red, some are yellow, and some are pale-skinned like us. And the Word of God declares that Adam is the father of all men. That's where our roots go back to Adam. And some years ago, I ran up on a book that was being distributed down south. It was entitled The Beast of the Field. I don't know whether anybody here has ever seen that obnoxious book or not. But what it was contending was this, that the black man really, really wasn't a man at all. That he did not have a soul. That's how the ultra-segregationists were trying to get around letting black people in their churches. Is because they were beasts of the field. And they tried to connect some strange-looking beast back yonder to the black man today. This is obnoxious to God. The black man is our brother as far as blood is concerned. And the reason I point that out is this scripture here says this man that received our Lord's attention and our Lord's love enough to take one of his leading disciples, believers, out of a great rejoicing time in Samaria and send him to the desert was a black man. And let's be careful now. Let's be careful that we don't act like the Jews of old when our Lord said to them, there were many widows in the land of Israel, and God didn't feed any of them. He fed a despised Gentile. And there were many lepers in the land of Israel, and God didn't heal one of them. He healed a despised Gentile. So let's be careful that God doesn't remove the gospel from the white race and give it to the black race entirely. He certainly can do it. He did it to the Jew. He blinded the Jew and called the Gentile. And this was a black man. And secondly, this black man, another thing about him, he was a man of great authority. A great authority. And I like what Queen Victoria said. Queen Victoria was a believer, according to Mr. Spurgeon. And she said one time, she said, I realize that I am one that ought to have great praise for God because I am a person of great prestige and influence and authority. And God's been pleased to reveal his gospel to me. And she said, I thank God for the letter M. The letter M. M? Yes. She said, it said not many mighty are called. It doesn't say not any. Not many noble. Not many, you say. But he does call some. And this black man was a man of great authority. In fact, he was the treasurer of his country, Ethiopia. He handled all of the wealth of this queen. This Queen Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. He had charge of all her treasure. Now, here's another thing about this man that I know. He was seeking the Lord. He was seeking the Lord. He had been to Jerusalem, and he went there to worship. He went there to seek God. He was interested in God. He didn't know anything about Christ or the gospel. And unfortunately, the people he went to hear didn't know anything about Christ and the gospel. He went up there where they were having their feast and their traditions and their ceremonies and going through their ritualism. He went up there because he knew that God was the God of the Jew. And Jerusalem was the capital of religion. And he went up there to hear something. And another thing I know about him, he was returning to his country still in darkness. Still in ignorance, still didn't know the gospel. But here's the wonderful thing about him. You say, what can a sinner do? He can do what this sinner's doing. He can go where the word of God is preached, and he can read the scriptures. And here this man was on his way back to Ethiopia, and he had where he got a copy of God's word, I don't know, but he had a copy of the book of Isaiah in his hand, the Old Testament reading it. He was reading the scriptures. A man told Spurgeon one time, he said, Mr. Spurgeon, before God saved me, he said, I resolved one thing. He said, I picked up a Bible and I said this, salvation is to be found somewhere in this book. This is the word of God. And salvation is to be found somewhere in this book. And I'm going to get into this book and I'm going to stay in it till God reveals salvation in my heart. That's good advice. That's good advice. Get into the Word. That's where it's found. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right, let's go on. He was reading the Word of God. In verse Isaiah the prophet, chapter 53, verse 29, and the Spirit of God said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. So Philip ran thither to him, and evidently I picture it this way. The man was sitting, he's an important individual. And they've got a long caravan. There's other people in this caravan besides this man. But he's sitting there in his chariot, and he is studiously and seriously searching the scriptures. And he was reading here in Isaiah 53, and I can picture Philip. Philip wouldn't have walked up and knocked on the door of the chariot, but he was walking along beside the chariot, and the man was sitting there reading. And Philip said to him as he joined the chariot, verse 30, he said to him, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand? Now, my friends, salvation's a heart work. I know that. Let's turn to Romans 10 a moment. I know that salvation's a heart work. And I hear this a great deal from preachers everywhere. Salvation's just to believe. It's just a heart work. It's just a feeling. It's just an experience of the heart. It's an emotional thing. Well, there's a sense in which it is. It's a heart work. Repentance is a heart work. Conviction is a heart work. Faith is a heart work. It says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And God says, my son, give me your heart. It says, keep thy heart out of it are the issues of life. And the reason for that is this. It's a heart work because it's a sincere work. It's a sincere work. And it's a spiritual work. Salvation is a spiritual work. And it's a sincere heart in that it's a heart work. But my friends, the heart cannot believe what the head does not understand. Now turn to Romans 10 again, the next page, verse 13. I'm saying this. I'm saying it's impossible for the heart to believe. It's impossible for the heart to embrace. It's impossible for the heart to lay hold upon that which the head does not comprehend. Now, God works on the heart, Tom, but he works through the head, through the mind, through the eyes, through the ear. He that seeth the Son, he that heareth my word and believeth on me. Now, look at Romans 10, 13. I'm going to ask you four questions. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's with a heart call and with a heart sincerity. But, let me ask you four questions. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How's a man going to call from his heart upon whomever if he doesn't believe in him? And here's the second question. How shall they believe in him of whom they haven't heard? You can't trust an unrevealed Christ. You can't build on an unrevealed salvation. You can't rest on an unrevealed Savior. It's impossible. Here's the third question. And how shall they hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear? And then the fourth question is, how are they going to preach in the power of the Spirit, the truth of the Word, a revealed mystery, lest God send them? There they are right there. Four questions for us to deal with. How can I turn back to Acts 8? And that's what this man, Philip, said, do you understand? Do you understand? Salvation is trusting Christ, his prophet, priest, and king. But how are you going to find out he's prophet, priest, and king? You've got to hear it. How are you going to know that he is prophet, priest, and king? Got to hear the word. What is the office of the prophet? What is the office of priest? What is the office of king? This is emotionalism won't do, and intellectualism won't do. We can't go to either extreme. I don't want to go to a cold, dead letter intellectual theology. Now, A, B, C, D, you say. No, you're not. Nor do I want to go to the wildfire enthusiasm of experience and say, I don't know anything about Jesus, but I believe on him. Don't preach doctrine to me, preach Jesus to me. I don't know about all your doctrine, but I know how I feel. No, I don't want either one of those. But I want an understanding anointed by the Holy Spirit with a foundation I'm able to grasp and understand and comprehend to some extent how God can be just and justified, how God can be righteous and yet merciful, how God can be truth and love. And yet I want the warmth of the Spirit and the joy of the Spirit and the life of the Spirit and a saving experimental relationship with Christ. And both are possible if God's pleased to do the work. And that's what Philip is saying. Do you understand? Turn to 1 John 5 a minute. And that's what I'm asking you. And Peter said this. He said, for us to be able and ready always to give an answer to everybody that asks us a reason for our hope. Well, I don't know anything about the Bible, but praise God, I know how I feel. That's ignorance. And I'll tell you, you're in trouble. Well, I'm just living on the hallelujah side. I'd love to know where that is, wouldn't you? I'd love to always, you always on the hallelujah side. You are. There's something. Somebody said this to me one time about a television preacher. He says, not only because his theology is rotten, but the thing that bothers me about that man is he smiles all the time. And you don't want to trust a man that smiles all the time. He's hiding something. Because it's impossible to be happy all the time. Now, you listen to me. I'm telling you the truth. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 said, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and that we're in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. An understanding. Now then, turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I'm not going to keep you much longer, but I want you to look at this. Philip was walking along. This man was reading Isaiah 53, the Old Testament. And Philip said, "Do you understand?" He said, "How can I unless somebody shows me?" And that's the reason God has raised up prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers, that we might understand. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God hath chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This very thing. And people aren't their own pastors and their own preachers. God sends them preachers. He sends a messenger. And so Philip got up in the chariot and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. Let's look at Isaiah 53 briefly, just briefly. It starts out, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The arm of the Lord is the power of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, the redemption. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." That's our Lord was born of a woman. He was a little baby, nothing so dependent and frail as a little baby, a tender plant. "As a root out of a dry ground." I heard a preacher last week on the radio down in St. Kitts who said that's out Mary's womb, a root out of a dry ground. Maybe, but I think it's the nation of Israel that was practically nothing at that time. "He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, no beauty that we should desire him. He's like the tabernacle in the wilderness, covered with badger skin. Is not this the carpenter? Is not this Mary's son?" No beauty about him. He didn't come in satin and silk and linen with crowns on his head. No beauty about him. He's just a man in human flesh, but like the tabernacle inside the very glory of God. "He is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was tempted as we are in all points, yet without sin. And everybody hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed." That's our Lord's substitution. Substitution. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Look at verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul," not just his body, but his soul, "an offering for sin, he shall see his seed," those for whom he died. "He shall prolong his days." He's eternal. He'll never die. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He'll never fail. He shall see the travail of his soul," that's his children that he brought forth, "and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And as Philip, as he read that, he said, "Philip, who's this prophet talking about? Who is this sinless person, this submissive sacrifice, this sin offering? Who is this person? Is the prophet talking about himself or talking about someone else?" Turn back to Acts 8. Let's see what Philip replied. In Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch asked that intelligent question. Who's he talking about? In verse 35, "And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached Jesus Christ to him." Christ is the sinless substitute. Christ is the sovereign Savior. Christ is the suffering Messiah. Christ is our substitute. That's who this is talking about. And he preached Christ to it. Preached the gospel. Now then, look at verse 36. "And they went on their way." I don't know how long this lasted. I know that Philip preached to this man. And you know, a lot of our people have trouble with what we call witnessing. They want a witness. Well, I'll tell you one thing that's required for effectual witness. You've got to have an ear. An interested ear. This is not something that you shoved down a man's throat. This is not something that you pawn off on people. You don't sell shoes to folks that don't have feet. And you don't sell gloves to people who don't have hands. And you don't sell Christ to people that don't feel their need of him. That's just all there is to it. And Philip found an interested, seeking sinner reading the Word of God. And this man's ears were open and his mouth was shut. Just about everybody I've tried to witness to got their ears shut and their mouths open. But nothing. Goats butt. Sheep don't. They listen. Sheep listen. Sheep are easily led. That's right. But this generation's got religious indigestion. They're filled with it. They've got religious colic. They all got their denominations and they don't listen to anybody. But if you can find somebody with his mouth shut and his ear open and his heart receptive, you can witness to him. You can take him to the Word of God. But when they start popping back at you, just close your mouth. Just close your mouth. Don't cast your pearls before swine. They'll trample them in the mud, in the hog mud. But if you can, this Philip found an interested man. And he preached the gospel to him. And so they went on their way, verse 36, and they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Hey, wait a minute, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" Evidently, Philip had talked to him about confessing Christ. And the way that Philip told him to confess Christ was baptism. Where'd he learn about baptism? Learned it from Philip. That's exactly right. And so Philip put the only hedge around baptism, the only requirement. He didn't say, "Well, you'll have to wait till the elders meet, or you'll have to wait till we can vote you in." Y'all still do that? Some of the churches, you know, a man comes forward and says, "I want to be baptized." Is there a motion he be received? Is there a second, you know? Well, all in favor. Any objection? Philip said, "We'll have to have a vote, because all Baptists vote. They quit praying, went to voting several years ago." Philip didn't say that at all. Philip said, "Do you believe? If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Philip said, "Whoa, horse. Stop that chariot." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And so I want you to see how big this glass of water here is in verse 38 that they sprinkled him with. They both went down into the water. Both of them, both Philip and the eunuch. It says that twice, verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down, both of them, into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized. Let me tell you something. No use arguing, but baptism is for believers. Baptism is confession of Christ. Baptism follows salvation. Philip stopped him right. He said, "I want to be baptized." He said, "Only if you believe. Only if you believe. And I want to hear it out of your mouth." And baptism is your confession of Christ. And baptism by immersion. There's no question about it. This is the Word of God. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. He had heard the gospel. Now then, this bothers me sometimes. How many times have you heard this gospel? Some have heard it too many times. You've heard it too many times. This man heard it one time. One time. That's right. He heard it one time. And he didn't dabble around. "I want to be sure. I wanted this, that, and the other." I don't know how lost some folks are that claim they're lost. Drowning men won't be saved right now. Fellas in burning buildings won't be saved right now. People that are gasping for breath and are dying won't be saved right now. Folks, if blood's run all out of their body, they want a transfusion right now. But folks claim to want to know God and be lost, and they want to be saved next year. That does not make any sense to me at all. This man heard the gospel one time, and now is the accepted time. Today's the day of salvation. And it's mocking God for me to hear it over and over and over again and despise it. That's true. And despise. And that's what it is. A man who does not, Christ said, "He's not for me, he's against me." And a man that's not glorifying God is despising God. And a man that's not believing God and letting people know he believes God is denying God. That's so. One time. And this is it. I've just preached it to you. Same message that this man heard right here, I just preached to you. And that's all he needed to hear. And he was saved. You say that he heard Philip. It's not the vessel, it's the Lord. It's not who you hear. It's what you hear or whom you hear about. That's where it is.